So today we're going to go to John chapter 11. You can kind of tell from what we were doing is because we're talking about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. When I came out of that grave. But I just want to, of course, just kind of review a little bit of what we went over. Last week we finished up John chapter 10 we just talked about the fact that, you know, Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice. And I pointed out, for example, you know, the religious Jews kept coming to him, and even though they knew the word really well, right, they couldn't recognize Jesus standing in front of them. So they knew the word, but they hadn't really developed a relationship with the Holy Spirit, right? And I showed, you know, Anna and Simeon, who so knew the word and the Holy Spirit that they showed up in the temple when Jesus was an infant and recognized who he was. He didn't have to do a sign. He didn't have to do a miracle. He didn't have to give a sermon. He didn't have to be on the Mount of Transfiguration, none of that. They knew the Holy Spirit so well that they could recognize that that infant was the Son of God. And that's how close we can be with the Holy Spirit. And that's what was missing with the religious Jews is Jesus said, you're not my sheep. Of course, you can become one of the sheep, but they weren't his sheep. They got lost in law. They got lost in doctrine. And then I talked about how they said to Jesus, you know, you have an open floor, tell us if you're really the Messiah. And so he laid it out for them, and they really didn't mean you have an open floor, because when he said, you know, he said that I and the Father are one, they took offense at that. They weren't too happy about that. And they said that he was blaspheming God by saying he was one with the Father. And so I just talked about how everything he did was in line with the Father, the will of the Father. His heart was the Father. His teaching was the perfect revelation of the word. He did signs, wonders, and miracles. He healed, he delivered, he multiplied, he calmed nature about him, all these things he did. And he said he was one with the Father, which is what mankind was created to be. We're created in his image and likeness. We're created to house the presence of God. And the religious people saw all that was, that whole package, and said, you're actually defaming God by saying you're one with him. How blind you have to be, right, to seeing the glory of God manifest in a human being, which is where the glory of God was meant to rest on, and yet see that you're discrediting God, you're making God look bad, you're actually defaming him, you're blaspheming him, because that's what that word means. So that's how blind they were. But Jesus did talk to them about, listen, if you can believe in the works, right, if you can at least believe in the works and know that I'm in the Father, then what? They could become sheep. There was still hope for them. There was still hope for them. So we're going to go to John chapter 11. I just want to kind of frame this a little bit, because this is kind of a pivotal chapter in the Gospel of John, in that, you know, and remember, John's Gospel was written later than the rest of the disciples. And so I was, even as I was looking at it, you know, the Gospel of John, really, he doesn't have the big discourses like, you know, the Sermon on the Mount and all those things. A lot of what John contains in there, first of all, is the miracles that Jesus did, right? He has very specific miracles that he talks about, that he shows. But also a lot of it is what he said to the religious Jews, is what's in John, how he confronted them. But after this chapter, he really doesn't talk a lot more to the religious. What is he? He talks to the disciples, because he's getting ready to go to the cross. So this chapter is a pivotal one, or this event, I should say. It wasn't the chapter in his life. It was the event in his life. There's a reason why John put this as the last one before Jesus goes to the cross. So we see, you know, in the beginning of John, he establishes Jesus as the Word. You know, Matthew establishes Jesus' genealogy going back to Abraham. Luke establishes Jesus' genealogy back to Adam. But John establishes his genealogy all the way back to, listen, before creation ever came, Jesus was. I love that about John. So John was very mystical, right? So when we went through, you know, John the Baptist introduces him. You know, John chapter 2, he does his first miracle at the wedding, right? A picture of him being the bridegroom. John chapter 3, when he talks to Nicodemus and reveals that a man must be born again spiritually. John chapter 4, he talks to the woman at the well, the Samaritan well. He talks to her about the fact that God wants to worship in spirit and truth. Like, there's something missing in the worship of carnal human beings, right? That God wants to worship with us in spirit and truth. Then we went to John chapter 5, where it talks about the man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus feeds the 5,000. He walks on water. He ministers to the woman caught in adultery. He talks about he's the bread of heaven. I'm the light of the world. And then he heals the man who was born blind from birth. And then he talks about himself as the true shepherd and the good shepherd. So he's gone all. So I think John was very, very meticulous. The Holy Spirit through John, very meticulous in establishing all these things before we get to the fact of raising Lazarus from the dead. And this is really significant. So we'll start in John chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, he'll give the account of Mary anointing Jesus' feet in John chapter 12. But he's referring to that. He says, "Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So they had Lazarus and Mary and Martha had a really good relationship with Jesus. Jesus would stay at their house often, so they were friends. And so when they saw Lazarus was sick, of course, what are they going to do? They're going to send for Jesus, right? The great physician. So they send someone to go get him. And I love this that he said, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But the word they use there for love is phileo love. Okay, so the word phileo love is where we get the city of Philadelphia. It's a brotherly love. It's not because that was really probably the highest love that was available to mankind before Jesus came, because Jesus brought agape love. Agape love is unconditional love. It's a love that loves no matter what. It can't help but love because it is love. A lot of people say God loves you not because you're lovely, but because he is love. I don't like that saying, because God loves you because he sees the loveliness of who he created you to be. Right? So he loves you. He does love you, and he sees that beauty. But he has an agape love. It's an unconditional love. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't change. So that love was not possible until Christ came. And I believe that's the reason, one of the reasons why Satan didn't recognize what God would do in crucifying Jesus, because he didn't know that kind of love. He didn't know the love that would sacrifice itself for the saving of its creation. He couldn't even imagine that kind of love. And that's why he missed the plan of God. So anyway, she says, he whom you love, phileo love, is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." So I want to take a minute to talk to you about what this word death means. So the word death in Greek for this is thanatos. And if any of you are Marvel fans, which I've come to know because of my grandson, the bad guy is Thanos. And he's so evil that he killed his own daughter. So I just thought that was interesting. So it's Thanatos in the Greek. It means, because death has the basic meaning of separation. The soul, the spiritual part of man from the body, the latter ceasing to function and turning to dust. It also means the separation of man from God. Adam died on the day he disobeyed God. So many times we think of death as being a physical thing, but death is really a spiritual thing. In this world, the body is going to die, but death is really a spiritual thing, because Adam died on the day that he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So all mankind, therefore, are born in the same spiritual condition. They're born spiritually dead. This, however, those who believe in Christ are delivered from that. Death is the opposite of life. It never denotes non-existence. Spiritual life is conscious existence in communion with God. Spiritual death is conscious existence in separation from God. But it's important to remember that all death came from the root of sin. So a lot of times we are so familiar with death, unfortunately, and we just see it so much as a part of life. I don't think we realize that underneath death was sin. God never created mankind to die. That was never his plan. But we're so familiar with it that we think of it that way. But that's not it. Death truly is spiritual separation from God. That's what it really is. So Jesus is saying here, this sickness is not unto death. And I believe what he's saying, he knows that Lazarus is going to be physically raised from the dead, but he's also saying that this isn't for Lazarus to be permanently separated from God. But it's for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Okay, again, here, who's getting glory? The Son of God. We so much push away glory, and yet Jesus was secure enough in his identity with God and didn't have pride in him that he was able to say, this is going to glorify me, not in a prideful way, but because he knew that what he was going to, everything he was doing was because of the Father, and he was glorify the Father through it. Again, are you willing to be glorified? Again, not your flesh, but him. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. This is agape love. This is the unconditional love of God. So he, agape, loved them. I want you to notice here that Martha's name is mentioned and Mary's isn't, because Martha always gets a bad rap. And I feel more like a Martha than a Mary sometimes. So Jesus loved her too. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Ever feel like you make a request from Jesus and he waits a couple of days and doesn't come? Right? So here's this really urgent request. Lazarus is sick, Lord. We need you to come. And he's like, I'll just chill here for a little while. I think we can all relate to that. Then after this, why is he waiting? Because he's waiting for the perfect timing of the Lord, right? He's not pressured by man's needs, human's needs, or reputation, or what man are going to think about him. He's going to wait until the Lord, Father, tells him to go. So then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again? So Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So day and light are always representative of what? Truth, the kingdom of God, right? That's always representative of that. When he says there's 12 hours in the day, 12 is the number of the apostolic. It means an apostolic government. And it also represents power and authority. So what I believe Jesus is saying here is that we are under the power and authority, the apostolic government of heaven, because we're walking in the light. We're walking in the day. Therefore, we're protected. We walk in that light, right? Because we're walking in the will of the Father. So we're protected. And then when he says that because one walks in the night, this word night means alienated from God. We're not alienated from God, he's saying, right? We're walking in the will of the Father. We're under the apostolic government of heaven. We have the power and authority of the Father, and we have nothing to worry about as we carry out his plans. Verse 11, these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him. Now, I always used to laugh at the disciples because they didn't really get what he was saying, but I want to just talk to you about this word sleep. Because this word had double meanings. It was used of natural sleep, but it also was a word that Jesus kind of started using, meaning death of the body, but only in terms of someone who believes in him. Because someone who believes in him sleeps, right? We're not gone. We sleep. And so the fact that he says he sleeps, they were thinking of it from, oh, well, this is a word that's used for sleep. But what he was saying is he's in the sleep of a believer, right? And he will be woken. He's going to be woken up. So so they say to him, so when he says, you know, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up, raise him up. Then his disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well. Well, that's a natural conclusion. Excuse me. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus said to them, Lazarus is dead. So he uses a different word for dead. Dead. Excuse me. But this word dead, again, it means separation from God. It means as a result of sin. But it's a specific word that is used for death from violating the law. So I thought that was interesting because it's almost specific. I'm not giving you a scholarly interpretation, but it almost seemed to me as I read it, it's more like specifically on a Jewish side because it's speaking about death specifically in terms of the law. So he says, I am glad for your sake that I was not there that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Sometimes the delay that God has is for his greater glory. So he's delayed things, and in the natural, it's making things look really bad, and we get frustrated, but he waits longer because his purpose is always for his glory, not necessarily for our comfort. unfortunately. Well, I mean, our comfort is in him. He's not wanting to make us uncomfortable, but he's trying to teach us to rely and rest on him, right? To find peace in the midst of things not going what we and according to our plan. So he's not doing it to torture us, but he's doing it to help us enter into a deeper relationship with him. So he says, so then Thomas, who was called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us all go that we may die with him. And it's funny because when it came to his crucifixion, they all took off. So so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, this is significant because in the Jewish tradition, they believed that a soul hung around, so to speak, for 3 days and could be raised from the dead. So the fact that it's now the fourth day, they've lost that hope. So again, why did he wait? Because it gives him greater glory. If he had done it beforehand, they could have thought, well, it was just what we believed anyway, right? But no, he's going beyond what they know to be possible because he always wants to do the impossible, or what seems to be the impossible. So now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. A while ago, I had talked to you about the fact that when in the Bible, whenever there's a talking about Jesus asking the Father, it's always a word that speaks to the fact that they're equals. He's never asking from being a point of a suppliant. He's always asking as God's equal in the word. But it's interesting, when Mary says, whatever you ask of God, he will give you, she asks of him as though he's less than God. So it just goes to show that she didn't have a revelation of his oneness with the Father, because she still saw him, I guess, more human than divine, right? She still saw him as less than the Father. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now, there was different belief systems in Judaism. One, the Sadducees believed that if when you died, you ceased to exist. That's why they were Sadducee. That's how I remember that. But the Pharisees believed that there was life after death. So we're seeing here that what Martha believed that there was life after death. So this is so good. So she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now this is the fifth I am statement of Jesus. And man, this is so powerful. This is so powerful. So I want to take a look at this verse. And we'll get to the rest of the verse in a minute, but I want to first start and just camp here. Because when Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, he's not pointing to a future day. He's saying right now, I am the resurrection and the life. What that word life we've talked about so many times, that Zoe life, that's life as God has it. He says, I am that. Now, so what is he pointing to? He's pointing to the fact that he's going to the grave, and the word tells us that he's going to take everyone with him, right? He's going to take everyone with him, and then he's going to rise again and bring new life. Because he's conquering death at the cross. He's conquering death. So it's not a future day that we're looking to. He is the resurrection. He is the death and the resurrection of mankind. He's the last Adam. He's the last Adam. So look at some of these scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Basically, he's saying there's already been For us, there's already been a resurrection. There's already been a resurrection. Look at this. Romans 6:4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 3, 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Colossians 3, 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. There has already been, he's like, it's not, I mean, is there a future day? Yes, there's a future day. That's the resurrection of our bodies. But there's, he's like, no, I am that resurrection. I'm going into the cross and into the grave. I'm going to conquer death, because we as believers, like, we don't have to experience that. We won't experience death. We've already died and we're in Christ. So he's going to the death. He conquers death. He comes out of the grave, resurrection. And now that is available to us because of what he did. Resurrection isn't a future thing. It's now. It's now. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. This is what he's done for us. We're already in the kingdom. We are in him and he is in us. We are alive. We're alive to Christ. The grave has no power over us. The body will die, but it has no power over us because we are already one with him. We're one with Christ. This is the fullness that we live in because he is in us. Amen. 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 Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So he says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And I believe what he's delineating here is before the cross and after the cross. He who believes in me, right, for example, Lazarus, though he may die, he shall live. He shall live. And whoever lives like us and believes in him shall never die. Never die. Will never die. We just drop a body and move right into the kingdom we already exist, we already live in. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yeah. I mean, that's, how blessed are we? And he says to her, do you believe this? Thank you, Jesus. Just thank you, Jesus, for what you've done with us. Thank you, Lord. We just glorify you. We magnify you, Lord. Thank you that you have given us life. Thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. It's not a future day. It's now, Lord. We are already resurrected in you. And we just, may you be glorified through that. May that become so real to us, Lord, that it is the experience. It's the reality that we live in. It's the reality that we live in, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The same exact words that Martha said. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now, this word groaned in the spirit and troubled, you know, some people have, because it can be anger, but it's also like deep emotion. And I was reading different commentaries, and Some people say, well, Jesus is just really angry because they're not in faith. I don't believe that. That's not my Jesus. I believe that Jesus is there and he's upset because he sees what sin and death has done to creation. He sees these people weeping, not realizing who they are, not realizing what they were created for, right? He sees them living it like just mere mortals, just trying to get by in a life when they were created to rule and reign in him, right? So he says, so he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And Jesus wept. Again, I believe he was weeping for what sin and death have done to mankind. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Again, this is phileo love. They don't understand the love of Christ yet. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Right? I mean, he opened the eyes of the blind. We see him do all these miracles. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came deep emotion, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of Mary, sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead 4 days. Now, she just finished saying, God, you can do anything. You're the Messiah. You're awesome. There's nothing God won't do for you. And then Jesus says, okay, let's proceed with this miracle. And she's like, but wait a second, there's some practical things we need to think about. Like he stinks. Like God, like Jesus can take care of the stink. He can take care of all that, right? But it's just so funny. So she says she's expecting this. I mean, this is true of so many of us, right? We're expecting a miracle. And then when it starts coming, we got all this natural rationalization that gets in the way. And Jesus is about to move, right? So Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? And this word see isn't like a spiritual see. This word means like you're about to physically see a remarkable manifestation that's going to blow your mind. Like that's the kind of see that this word means. You're to see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who were standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Believe, remember, believe means to put your full reliance and trust on that you sent me. This word is apostello, that you've been sent specifically for a specific purpose to a specific place for a specific reason, right? That's Jesus was sent. I think this is so interesting, though, that Jesus is saying this out loud before he ever commands Lazarus to come out of the grave. And I just feel that what he's doing is he's just demonstrating to the people that everything he does comes from this relationship with the Father. Like him and the Father had already had a conversation, so to speak, in his heart about what he was going to do. That they have an intimate relationship and they had already communicated. And so what he's doing isn't like wishful thinking or of his own accord. He's doing this, he's about to command something to happen, but it's coming out of this relationship with the Father. And he's demonstrating that before he even says anything. So now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice. And this word loud means very, very loud. He says, Lazarus, come forth. So I want to just take us for a minute here to another scripture. Let's see, where are we? Lazarus, come forth. And it's verse 43. I'm just going through my notes here. So when he says this, if you remember, in John chapter 5, Jesus said, when he was talking about the dead, he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. And so the interesting thing here is that what happens is he says, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. So this dead man heard Jesus, right? He heard him. And he stands up and he comes out. So he's bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Some people try to make a big deal about the fact that it's just the hand and the feet. They're saying, well, look, the rest of the wrapping was off of him. I don't know, or if John's just making a comment about what he looked like. But his face was wrapped with a cloth. And this word for that cloth is actually a word that this cloth is used mostly for wiping perspiration off of a face. That's what it's used for. And so, but it's also used in when someone dies to put it over their face. So I thought this was really interesting because first of all, what's your face, right? That's kind of like the image and likeness. So his face was covered with this cloth that is used to to wipe off sweat. And it made me think of, it took me to Genesis 3, 17 and 19, because when man lost the image and likeness, and God told them what the result of that was, the curse was, what did he say? Genesis 3, 17. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herbs of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Jesus is removing the face cloth and calling him out of the ground. Because what's going to happen? He's going to break that curse. Jesus is going to take that curse on him, and we're going to go free. Now, the fact that he's bound in grave clothes, you know, for, of course, Lazarus, when he was raised from the dead, right, he died again, right? He died again. But for us, we come out of that grave, and we're completely set free in Christ, right? But a lot of times we forget and we still wear some old grave clothes. And that's when we need brothers and sisters in Christ to loose us from those grave clothes, right? To remind us of who we are, to not go back to what we used to be and how we were bound up. So I believe the grave clothes is just a symbol of Jesus didn't take the grave clothes off. He told the people around him to do it. And I believe that's a picture of us as the body of Christ. Again, Jesus has freed us from the grave clothes, but a lot of times we forget about that. And we need, as brothers and sisters, to remind each other of who we are and not go back to wearing grave clothes. So here it says, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. I'll get to it in a minute. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So some people saw this and they were moved and thought this is really awesome and they believed in Jesus. But other people were snitches. And they ran and told them. Now, so they told them that they were tattletales. Jesus, tell them the things that Jesus did. So then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. This council, basically what happened is they called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The rulers of the Jews, the 70 men came together, because what happened? Jesus just demonstrated that he had power over the grave. He had power over death. Like, what do you do with that? So they're feeling very threatened. What's going on here? So you have Rome, and you have and Israel. You know, Pilate is out there in Jerusalem, and he's assigned there. He got the short straw, and he's out there in Israel. And so his thing is he wants to make sure that there's kept peace, because if there's trouble in Israel, he gets in trouble and he gets ousted from his position. And then the Sanhedrin is the ones in charge of the Jews. Now, they want to have this relationship with Pilate that will allow them to do as much as they can do without stepping on Pilate's toes. So there's almost like this mutual political relationship. It's probably like what they go through in Congress, right? Of, you know, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours type of thing. And so Jesus, people following Jesus is a true threat to the Sanhedrin and to Pilate, so to speak. Because if all these people start following Jesus and don't follow the Sanhedrin, and Jesus is not bowing to the Sanhedrin, they come to him and they can't catch him in anything. They can't do anything, right? Everything he does outsmarts them. So they realize they have no control over this man, none whatsoever. So he's a very viable threat to them. And they see that all these people are following him, and they follow him, they lose their power and control. So in that light, they say, so one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Now, this is interesting, too, as I was studying this out, because the words, it's so funny how the Holy Spirit actually works through Caiaphas, because he actually uses two of the same words that Jesus uses in declaring in what is going to happen to him. So in John 16:7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage." That word, to your advantage, is expedient. So Jesus is saying, I tell you the truth, it is expedient that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. So it's just amazing. He used the same exact word. And then John 3:14-16, because he said, we're going to have this man die lest our nation perish. What did Jesus say? John 3:14-16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. So here you have Caiaphas, who's declaring that, listen, it's expedient for Jesus to die to save the nation. And what he didn't realize is he was absolutely right. He was absolutely right. Verse 53, it says, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So basically, the Sanhedrin took a vote, and they decided that Jesus was out. Now, it's interesting because Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin. And I was reading through the chronological study, I guess it was yesterday's study, that Joseph of Arimathea, actually, as part of the Sanhedrin, did not agree with them. And he actually is the one who provided, he's the one who went to Pilate, requested Jesus' body, and wrapped him and put him in the tomb. So he was part of the Sanhedrin. So not everybody agreed, but the majority ruled. So therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So here we go, folks. We're setting the stage. It's the Passover. It's the Passover. And people are coming to purify themselves, but there's a man, Jesus, going to the cross to purify them. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chiefs, priests and the Pharisees had given a command. So the Sanhedrin had made their decision and gave a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they may seize him. So the stage has been set for Calvary. The stage has been set for Jesus going to the cross. And they've set the stage. They've made their decisions. They've made their agreements. They've put the word out to people. Listen, if you see Jesus, you need to let us know, because we're going to take him. Because they had decided that he needed to die. Because what? He was threatening their power. He was threatening their control. He was not subject to them, and that wasn't they weren't happy about that. He was not subject to them. But the biggest thing I want you to remember from this is just the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Amen. Right? He is that. It's not a future day. Again, yeah, is there a future day where the bodies are going to come out and we're going to live in glory with him forever? Yes, absolutely. But we don't sit here waiting for a future event. It's happened already. Jesus has already, we've already died in him. We've been resurrected. He lives inside of us. And we can live that life in the fullness of what he died for, again, to give him glory for what he needs. Like, let's give him the benefits of what he sacrificed. He sacrificed so much for us. Let him reap the benefits of what he went through for us. Amen? Amen. So Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us. We thank you so much for your word. Lord, it is our prayer that we just live lives again that glorify you in every way. We just thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for who you are. And we just lift you up in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.